I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. We're coming today to a passage that's very similar. We talked a little bit about this morning in Sunday school as well. Very similar to two other stories from Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. In both Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 20, Abraham lies about his wife Sarah, saying that she is his sister, and so he thus endangers his wife, and he endangers the promises of God to multiply his seed. And now here in chapter 26, as we're going to see as we read this passage, Isaac does the exact same thing with regard to his wife, Rebekah. He lies about his relationship with her, says, tell everybody that you're my sister. And so we see here, like father, like son. Isaac is a chip off the old block, and not in a good way here this morning in this example. So let's look at Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord Yahweh appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches the man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord Yahweh blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord Yahweh and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to see me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord Yahweh has been with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord Yahweh." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We ask now that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that we might hear your truths, we might humble ourselves before your word and be changed thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so it's a long passage, a lot going on here. It's sometimes difficult to interpret Old Testament stories or narratives like this. One of the things that I do when I talk about interpreting Old Testament stories like this, though, is I usually talk about them in terms of the good, the bad, and the ugly interpretation. And Clint Eastwood fans will remember, the good, the bad, and the ugly. No? Okay. Need to see that movie if you haven't. Anyway, so the good, the bad, and the ugly ways of interpreting Old Testament stories. The bad and the ugly ways of interpreting the stories of the Old Testament have something in common, and that is they seek to apply the passage apart from Christ, apart from the New Testament. And so let me give you some, maybe some definitions, maybe a couple of examples. To interpret Old Testament stories apart from Christ in a bad way, this is now my, I'm using those categories, this is my kind of thing. So if it's wrong, you can blame me. But in a bad way of interpreting would be to do so moralistically. Be good and God will bless you. All right? So that's a bad way of interpretation. Anything you get from God must be earned. And so this is a bad way of interpreting a passage. To interpret Old Testament stories apart from Christ in an ugly way would be to do so allegorically. There were some church fathers, people like Origen, this was their primary way of interpreting. Allegory was, during the Reformation, dismissed as an inappropriate way of interpreting. But it's usually quite random. You can do whatever you want if you interpret the Old Testament allegorically. The temple in which the Israelites worshipped is an allegory of the United States and America. You look at the layout of the temple, it looks just like America. I'm not making it up. You heard that one. Okay? Have you not heard that one? Okay, so you come into through the sacrifice where the altar is, and that's where the pilgrims were killed, right on the east coast. And then you come in and you have the showbread on the right, that's the wheat fields, right? And then on the left you have the oil lamps, that's the oil fields of Texas. Right? You get to the Holy of Holies. Where is the Holy of Holies? It's California. Right? You get there where all the gold is, out there in California. I've heard that preached. Also, you could say the five smooth stones of David picked to slay Goliath represent the five smooth stones that we must use in Prohibition to defeat the sale of alcohol. That's one true that also that I've heard as well. That's allegorical way. You can just go anywhere you want. So those are two bad ways, moralistically, and then ugly way is the allegorical. There are two good ways of interpreting narrative stories of the Old Testament, and they have something in common. That is that they both bring us through the New Testament, particularly how we understand the Old Testament stories in light of Christ's coming and the further revelation of the apostolic writings. And so our study this morning of chapter 26 is kind of going to be a little bit of a case study of sorts concerning these two good ways of interpreting this story of chapter 26. And those two good ways, sorry to be using such big terms today, but by the way, we're going to be talking a little bit more about this in detail in Sunday school in a couple of weeks when we get to how to interpret and apply Scripture in making decisions and in gaining wisdom. But the two ways are typological and exemplaristic. Those sound very big words, and so we're going to talk about them a little bit. When we apply a story of the Old Testament typologically, well, that means that we see something prefigured in the Old Testament as a type, and it points to something in the New Testament that is called the antitype. And these aren't just literary terms. These are words that are used in the New Testament. Peter actually says, antitypically, there's a Greek word, antitupos. That's where we get this idea. So he points to the ark, and he says that's a type that points to the antitype. That's for another story, another time. But my point is, these words are biblical, and these categories are biblical. So one of the clearest examples, though, if you think about type and anti-type, is Moses. He delivers the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, right, and brings them up into the Promised Land. Who is that a type for? It's a type for Jesus, right, who rescues us from slavery to sin and gives us eternal life and brings us into the Promised Land of the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so it's type and anti-type. The other way is by example or exemplaristically. This is a good way as well. There's an example in the Old Testament of how to live, or sometimes, as we're going to see in this case, in this passage, how not to live. Right? So it's either a good or a bad example. One of the clearest examples you might see, like, is in Hebrews 11, when great hall of faith, right? It lists the saints of old as, here's what faith looked like as they lived and died, right? As those who have gone before us. They're examples for us to follow. So, this morning, as we look at chapter 26 in Genesis, we're going to be focusing in on Abraham. And you might be thinking, why Abraham? He's dead already. Right? This is all about Isaac and Rebekah. Well, actually, I would posit to you this morning that this passage is actually more about Abraham than it is about Isaac and Rebekah. So knowing how to apply Old Testament stories, we're going to do this in two ways, typologically and exemplaristically. You'll see I've listed that on those two ways there. Those are actually our first two points, example and type, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. So we're going to begin with how Abraham functions here as a negative example of what not to do as a believer. And in order to see this, we probably need to go back first to understand the background here, or at least be reminded of it. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 20 in Genesis. This is important for us to kind of get the backstory so that we can understand what's happening here. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now this is a different king, Abimelech. It was probably the father of this one. They just had the same name of the one we're looking at today. But Abraham is doing the exact same thing that Isaac, his son, does a generation later, right? In six chapters later, in chapter 26. He lies about his wife. He tells him that she's his sister. Then God reveals to the king in a dream that Abraham and Sarah actually married. And upon learning the truth, the king goes to Abraham and confronts him. Look at verse 10. So this is Genesis 20, verse 10. "And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?' Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother."'" Okay, so let's go back to our passage now. That's just a little background. And look at Genesis 26. And what happens with this king Abimelech when he confronts Isaac for the exact same reason that the former king Abimelech confronted Abraham. So chapter 26, verse 9. "Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?'" This time it wasn't a dream from God. It was, you know, he saw them, you know, acting as husband and wife. You know, a little too close for comfort for brother and sister, right, out there. And he recognized, okay, they're actually married. "And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said I might die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.'" So Isaac lies in exactly the same way that Abraham did, and with the same result. Abraham, remember, what's the definition of foolishness? To do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, right? The same result is happening here. Abraham tells people that Sarah is his sister. He's confronted by a pagan king who seems to have more fear of God than Abraham does. And then, the very next generation, Isaac tells people that Rebekah is his sister. He's confronted by a pagan king who seems to have more fear of God than he does. And there's an interesting lesson here for us in these stories. There's a couple lessons. The first one, I think, is that we often think like Abraham and Isaac, don't we? If I obey God and do as he commands, if I'm actually honest and upfront with people, then they will persecute me, they will mock me, they will treat me, they will look at me weird, they will take something from me. Right? We have a fear of man. And so the lesson here is people may treat you differently or they may not, but instead of thinking about the consequences of your actions and what may or may not happen, as God's people, we're commanded to do the right thing regardless of the consequences. Simply because it is the right thing to do. Forget about the temporal circumstances that we encounter in the world. Instead of fearing man, as Abraham and Isaac did, we must learn to fear the Lord above all else. Now, this is sometimes referred to as the difference between consequentialism and essentialism. So if you think about it, if you think about those words, it actually kind of makes sense. You can reason it out. Consequentialists make decisions and their life choices based upon whether or not it will accomplish the desired outcome. You're looking at the consequences. So in that instance, the means justify the ends. Whatever you do here, right or wrong, it doesn't matter, as long as we get the right outcome. Right? That's a consequentialist. But Christians are called to be essentialists. The ends don't justify the means. Rather, the means, whether our decisions and life decisions, our the things we decide or our life decisions, how we live our lives, are right or wrong, that's what we focus in on, and then we leave the results, the consequences, to God. Right? That's scriptures time and time again encourage us that way. So there's an interesting lesson here about that, about making decisions. But there's also an example here in our passage as to the importance of our actions as an example to the next generation. I think there's a lot of confusion about this. We even talked a little bit about this in Sunday. We covered this, all kind of dovetails in with our Sunday school lesson, doesn't it, this morning? And we talked a little bit about this morning as well. That I think there's some confusion, particularly among Christians, about this concept of generational sins. You've heard that term, I'm sure, right? What is a generational sin? Because there are places in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments particularly, where God declares that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then, unfortunately, people will read passages like that and they start thinking in some kind of mysterious, superstitious way of a generational curse that God imposes on people and their descendants. Maybe God magically and miraculously takes the sins of your grandparents and they put them on you. And now you're paying for their sins or something like that. Or maybe there's a strand of sinful DNA that gets passed on to the third and fourth generation as a generational curse. Or maybe some kind of demonic influence that occurred somewhere back here and now it's having its manifestation generations later. But that's not it at all. It's actually not all that mysterious, if you think about it, how the sins of the father get passed on to his children. The sins of the fathers are punished in their children by the sins of the fathers becoming the sins of their children. They're learning to sin by watching their parents. So it's not that you're innocent and you're cursed because of what they're doing. You watch their sin and then you do it. Let me show you an example. Look at 1 Kings, if you have your Bibles. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 15. This is kind of an interesting case study. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. And just like three verses here, I think. Yeah. 1 Kings 15, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord Yahweh his God, like the heart of his father David. So, here's the record of a man named, right, Abijam, became king over Judah. His father's name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a king in Judah who set up pagan shrines. He instituted pagan worship among God's people. And here in verse 13, we read that Abijam walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him. Now, when you read that phrase, before him, what do you think of? Again, this is key to interpreting this text and understanding what it's saying. You could interpret that one of two ways. You can interpret it in terms of time, right? So, he committed all these sins that his father had done previous to him in time, right? Or you could interpret it in terms of space. he committed all the sins that he saw his father doing before him, in front of him. Right? It's kind of like, I used to get confused about this when I was a kid. When you don't see it much here, but in the north, you see bridge may freeze before road surface, right? Have you ever seen those signs? Bridge may freeze before road surface. I always used to think that the bridge would freeze right at the end, right before you got to the road, like on the space. It's talking about time, though, isn't it? The bridge may freeze in time before the road surface freezes. I was thinking right in that little section before you get to the road at the end of the bridge, that's where it was going to freeze. So that's the difference between time and space, right? Well, we know that this one here is talking about space because the phrase before him is actually in Hebrew, lapanim, which literally means before his face. Panim is face, la is before. So he did it in front of his face. And so verse 3 is actually saying this, Abijam walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, which he had committed before his face. Abijam learned to sin like his father because he watched him do it. That is a generational curse. And you know, it's interesting. When I was in seminary, I was leading Saturday morning men's Bible study, and I was interning in this church, and I was studying Hebrew at the time, and I was pretty proud of the fact that I was learning Hebrew and I could say these things. And I started feeling very good about myself as a teacher. And I was pointing out these things in this passage, in 1 Kings 15:3, about the phrase lafani, because it also occurs in the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, before my face, in front of me. I pointed this out, and just then there was an elder in the church who was also in attendance to this Bible study. He said, oh, you know what's interesting, Peter, is I just turned, instead of the 1 Kings 15, I went to 2 Kings 15, and it teaches the exact opposite. I started thinking of a way to, like, oh, I'm sick, I got to go home, you know, to get out of there. Like, how am I going to get out of this? And I started getting a little shaky, like, oh boy, now I've done it. I've kind of backed myself into a corner. Let me show you what happens. Look at 2 Kings 15. I was a seminary student, new Bible teacher at that point. I guess I should have, and I've come to learn since. You can trust God's word. If someone says, let's go to this passage because it contradicts that one. It's not going to, because God's word never contradicts itself. So you can just have confidence in that, which I didn't know at the time. Or maybe I knew it, but I didn't believe it. So look at 2 Kings 15:1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. That's not the opposite, that's the reciprocal. Right? Abijam, in 1 Kings 15, walked in all the sins of his father, which his father Rehoboam had committed before his face. Here, Azariah did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Okay? They're complementary points, they're not opposite points. Each of these kings learned from their fathers. Each followed the example of their fathers. One, like his father, continued to uphold the worship of pagan idols. And the other one purified God's worship among his people. Now, this is not to say, and we need to be careful to add this caveat, that you're not locked into the sin of your father. If your father sinned in a particular way, just because you've observed him, in these ways. God's grace is greater than our learned sin that we see in other people. God's grace is able to forgive those and give us the faith and the power and new hearts to overcome those. So you're not locked in. But it does point us to the importance of examples, particularly the importance of realizing that you and I are examples to the next generation. Abraham lied about his wife, telling people that she was his sister. Isaac, he might not have been around when that happened, but you know they're telling these stories around the table at night at dinner, right? And they're sitting around the fire like, do you remember what we did when we were with Abimelech? And all of his soldiers are there probably telling these stories as well. And so Isaac walked in the sins of his father, which his father had committed before him. And he saw the result. And so the point here, I think, is this. Let this be a lesson and warning for us to live lives of faithful obedience as examples to the second and third generations that come after us. Especially the parents, but even if you're here this morning, you're not married or don't have children, you need to understand this applies to you. People are watching you. Young eyes observe how you live. By your actions, you're going to learn, right, or they will learn, the example of either fearing man or fearing God. I can't tell you how many times in my life where I've had somebody come back to me and say, sometimes it was good, sometimes it was bad. I remember you did this 20 years ago, and it really had an impact on me. Like I said, sometimes it was good and sometimes it was bad. I rejoice in the good ones and repent of the bad ones. You know, that's. But you learn that lesson that people are watching, even when you don't think they are, as you're going through your life. Okay, we need to go back to our text, though. We've talked about how Abraham here is an example of what not to do, right? He's a negative example. It teaches us that we ought not to fear man over the fearing God. Now, here's where things get interesting, though. In Genesis 26, not only do we see that Abraham functions as a negative example and how Isaac committed the same sin as his father, we also find that Abraham functions as a type of Christ. And you might be thinking, wait, what? He's a negative example, but he's pointing us to Jesus. How does that happen? Abraham is an example of how not to behave, and Abraham is also a foreshadow or type of what Jesus does for us. And Phineas and Ferb fans, yes, yes he is. Right? He's both. And I want to show you how this happens. Look at Genesis 26. We'll go back there. Genesis 26. So look at what happens at the beginning of this chapter again. Particularly, as God is speaking to, I'm going to skip down to verse 3. As God is speaking to Isaac, look at what he says. This is very important. Genesis 26, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Look at what's happening. God's reiterating these same two themes, these same two promises we've been emphasizing all along through the book of Genesis, and that is that God promises to give him land and to multiply his descendants and make him into a great nation. And he even says that little bit about, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you, right? That's from Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So I give you land and I'm going to make you into a great nation. Land and seed, land and seed. We've seen that. But I want you to notice why it is that God makes these promises to Isaac. God makes these promises to Isaac based upon the obedience of Abraham. In verse 3, right, God promises to give Isaac and his descendants land. In verse 4, he promises descendants. And then comes verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isn't that interesting? And now jump down to verse 24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants. Why? For the sake of my servant Abraham. Because of the obedience of Abraham, God keeps his promise to Abraham's seed, namely Isaac. And so you see, this is actually the typological application that I was talking about. Abraham is functioning here as a type of Christ. God blesses Isaac because of the obedience of Abraham, just as God blesses his people today because of the obedience of Christ and his perfect obedience. And here's where we have to be careful in our interpretation, because we could go astray very easily. We must remember to apply the guidelines and the limits that are given to us in the New Testament. If you wanted to be moralistic in your interpretation of this passage, you could very easily do that. All you have to do is forget about the uniqueness of Abraham in redemptive history, right? And forget, well, you know, just say, well, Abraham's just some old guy, right, that God blesses. And now you can think, well, God blesses Isaac because of the obedience of his father Abraham, so God will bless me because my dad was obedient, and I'm going to get rich if my dad's obedient, right? Well, Isaac gets rich, doesn't he? Right? So, or maybe you could say, well, if I want my kids to be rich, then I need to be perfectly pure and obey God in all that I do, and then they'll have financial blessing. This is where the health and wealth gospel starts coming in, because you're interpreting this in a way that doesn't see that Abraham is a unique person in redemptive history to whom God makes specific promises. Now, if you were to do that, one, you would be developing a false doctrine of self-righteousness and this kind of moralism that basically opposes everything else the Bible teaches. And two, you would be interpreting this passage apart from its fulfillment in Christ. And as a result, in your thinking, you devolve into this moralistic way, right? That a fallen, sinful human being, by that person's obedience, can earn God's favor for themselves and for their children. That's moralism, right? Remember we said apart from Christ. But you see, Abraham is functioning here as a type or foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Why does he bless Isaac? Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed God and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Why does God bless you and me? Because Jesus obeyed God and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and laws. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but this is why when we have our corporate time of confession and then we have our private silent time of confession, I usually end that by saying, "Forgive us our sins, O Lord, for the sake of Christ, because of his obedience." Not because I'm repenting or because of my obedience, but because he kept your law perfectly. All right. So I know that's a lot to cover and think about, but I want to kind of bring this all together here now in our third point as we think about this way of, we've talked about Abraham as an example, he's a negative one, but he also is a type of Christ here as he points us to the obedience of Christ in keeping God's law for us and us receiving the benefit of that. But, you know, there are false teachers and there are non-Christian teachers who teach that Jesus, if you think about it, was just a moral teacher. Right? He was not our Savior. He was not any different than any other man. But he's a good guru that you can follow and learn to live a good and moral righteous life from his teaching. And that's one extreme. And in response to that, sometimes in the church we respond and say, no, Jesus was not a moral teacher at all who gave us any example of how to live a moral or righteous life. He was a unique Son of God who died for sinful human beings. Therefore, everything that Jesus did was unique, and you can't imitate him in any way. Right? So you have these two extremes, right? One's a denying of Christ's deity, and the other one, actually, I think, would end up denying his humanity. So you have these two extremes. That's maybe an oversimplification, but maybe you've probably heard those things. But the truth of the matter is this, that just as the Bible teaches here in Genesis 26 that Abraham is both an example for us, and he's unique as a type of Christ, Jesus is both unique in who and what he does, and he's an example for us in who and what he does. There's a big difference, obviously, between Abraham and Jesus. Abraham is sometimes a good example, sometimes a bad example. Jesus is always a good example, right? In that he never sinned. I'm trying to get at this idea. Jesus is our Savior and Lord, unique in his ability to suffer and die on our behalf and make atonement for our sin. And he's able to do that because he's the only person who ever kept God's law perfectly. But at the same time, he's also our example of how we ought to live a Christian life, right? In following him. Let me show you just one place. We're going to conclude here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So that's our last passage we're going to turn to this morning, if you want to go there to the New Testament, where both these things are taught for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a few verses. You can find these things all over, but I chose this one because this passage teaches both these truths in a very close space to each other. That Jesus is both unique and an example for us. By the way, another one is Philippians chapter 2. If you ever go there and see that hymn of Christ, Paul is talking about this unique thing that Jesus did, that he emptied himself and became like man and suffered and died and rose again. And you know what his whole point in there is? Because of this unique sacrifice that Jesus has done on your behalf, try to emulate him and be like him and follow him in that way. It's very interesting. He's speaking about the uniqueness of Christ, but also how he's an example. Peter does a similar thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. I mean, I don't know how more explicit you can get. For you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So stop right here. That's pretty clear, right? Jesus left us an example. It's a very interesting example. Did you notice that too? In the midst of persecution, he did not fight back. He did not revile. He did not curse. I think there's actually a lesson. This is kind of an aside. For us as Christians, those throughout the world who are being persecuted, but even here as we kind of see some animosity shown towards Christians and the Christian faith, to learn what it means to not revile in return, to not utter no threats, to entrust ourselves to God who judges righteously. I think our Facebook post would look a whole lot different, actually, if we did this. Anyway, that's an aside. Jesus is an example for us to follow. He's an example for us. But there's more. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's pretty unique, right? When Jesus dies for our sins as a perfect substitute, that's not something you can emulate. Or that's not an example for you to follow. That's something he does on his own, something that you and I could never mimic. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so, in his unique obedience, right, in suffering, Jesus removed both the power and punishment of sin. And as one who repents of his sins and trusts in Christ, you've been forgiven, your debt's been canceled, and now you have been empowered to walk in his steps, to follow his example. Jesus is both the unique atoning sacrifice on your behalf, and he's your example to follow as you seek holiness and sanctification. This is why it's always good to go back to the Gospels and read about the person and work of Jesus. Why? Because you see his uniqueness and his suffering and dying on the cross for our sins, but you also see there a pattern for how we ought to live. Let's pray.